Please turn to John chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 14 verses. Again, if I was to give a title to this evening's sermon, it would be All About Jesus. All About Jesus. Okay, John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light, he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. His brother James was dead. Peter, the leading apostle to the Jews, was dead. Paul, the courageous apostle to the Gentile world, was dead. Thomas, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, all the apostles were dead, all except one. There in Ephesus lived a lonely old man, the first and the last of the apostles, the great apostle to the church. His name was John. He had lived through a marvelous time. In his days, the Son of God had become the Son of Man. Jesus had been born at Bethlehem, baptized in the Jordan, tempted and proved in the wilderness. He had healed the sick, cleansed the leper, and raised the dead. He had made the blind see, the deaf hear, the dumb speak, and the lame walk. He had turned water into wine, walked on the waves, fed hungry multitudes with a handful of bread and a few fish. He had taught God's word in a never-to-be-forgotten way. He had become love incarnate, God manifest in flesh. He had been betrayed, falsely accused, manhandled, mauled, and crucified. He had been buried, but had risen in triumph from the tomb. He had ascended into heaven, and John had a sure word that he was coming back for his own one day. All these memories lingered in John's heart, in the innermost thoughts of this very old man. For some 3.5 years, he had been Christ's best friend. John knew the truth about the Lord Jesus, as did no other person on earth. Enormous changes had taken place. The terrible Jewish war with Rome had brought about the end of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple, and the beginning of another long exile for the Jews, all heralded a new period of history. Undaunted and bitterly opposed to their rejected Messiah, the Jews had taken all this in their strides. So what if there was no temple, no sacrifices, no capital city, no homeland, no king but Caesar? Exiles and strangers in alien lands, the Jewish nation nevertheless would survive, nursing their rejection of Jesus century after century. On earth, a new entity had arisen, the Christian church. It had been born on the Jewish annual festival of Pentecost in a crowded upper room in Jerusalem, just 10 days after the bodily ascension of Jesus into heaven. John had been there. The Holy Spirit had come down like a mighty rushing wind, like tongues of fire. The disciples had been baptized into one body, a mystical body, the body of Christ, the church. John had known all of the apostles personally. All the disciples and all the early members of the church. He was a foundation member, probably by now the last one left. He had seen the church grow by over 3,000 in a single day. He had seen it take root and spread out near the end of the first century. Its branches were reaching into the entire world. No living man knew the story better than he did. Well, by now the majority of the New Testament books had been written, except his own. Was there really a need for another gospel? His friend and colleague Matthew had written such a masterpiece. John Mark, whom he knew well, had given a precise account of Peter's inspired recollections. Luke had written a Christian classic. So why was the Holy Spirit urging him to write? Surely it must have been because so much was still unsaid. The other Gospels dealt primarily with Christ's time in Galilee, but what of the work of Jesus in Judea? The other Gospels prepared for their hearers for the kingdom of heaven, but what about the deeper mysteries that Christ had taught? Many of those mysteries, indeed, had subsequently been revealed to Paul, but what about their origins in the teachings of Christ? Matthew had written primarily for Jews, Mark for Romans, and Luke for the Greeks. There was still a desperate need for one more gospel record, and someone needed to write it for the church. By now, it was the third generation of believers. The ominous warnings of Peter, Paul, and Jude about a coming apostasy in the church, about grievous wolves not spurring the flock, were no mere alarmist fantasies. By this time, the third generation had arisen and all kinds of heresies were beginning to infiltrate the church. You see, the third generation always brings particular problems for a movement. In the first generation, a perceived truth is a conviction. In the second generation, it settles down to a belief. In the third generation, it becomes merely an opinion. John could clearly see the warning signs. It was evident on every hand all kinds of false teachings were either flourishing already or soon would flourish, and soon they would be given names and they would be entered into church history. Yes, there was a need for a fourth gospel. And only John remained with the knowledge, experience, and apostleship to write it. And so he did, rising magnificently to the occasion. He wrote his gospel out of personal experience, out of a memory quickened and clothed in inerrancy and inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as a result, today we have in our hands the gospel according to John. A priceless document written with this purpose. In John 20 and 31, he records the purpose of his gospel. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so the moment you pick up John's gospel, you are aware that it is different from the others. There's no genealogy. There's no manger scene. There's no boyhood. There's no baptism. There's no temptation. There's no Mount of Transfiguration, and there's no Gethsemane. There are only a few special miracles chosen by John as signs. We have the famous I Am sayings of Jesus and many discourses found nowhere else. There are no scribes, no lepers, no publicans, no demonics. There are no parables. It almost would seem that John sits down with a copy of Luke's gospel open before him, deliberately leaving out things Luke puts in and putting in things Luke has left out. Luke had written to show that Jesus was the Son of Man. John is going to write to show that Jesus is the Son of God. John's language is Greek, but his thoughts are Hebrew. His language is simple. His vocabulary is small. There are about 600 words in John's vocabulary. But if John's words are few, their denomination is large. They are golden words, the kind one can only find in the mouth of a man who has sat at the feet of Jesus. And John surprises us. He says the simplest things, uses the simplest words, puts together the simplest phrases and sentences, and at once plunges us into mysterious, mystical, mind-staggering concepts. And right here at the beginning, John straight away whirls us into the eternal ages to confront us with one who was from everlasting to everlasting, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And John does not waste his time arguing. He states the facts that he knows beyond all shadow of doubt to be true. Let the heretics around him speculate. He knows the truth. And the force of what he says is so staggering that the words almost seem to bend under the weight they're trying to convey. And these opening verses are an amazing expression of the greatness and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And John states here in verses 1 and 2, Jesus is eternally God. Well, now to equate Jesus with God was a proposition not lightly made. John was a Palestinian Jew with all the horror such a person would have for blasphemy. He was not a philosopher. He was not even a theologian. He was a man who had spent 3.5 extraordinary years in the company of Jesus. For well over a half century, he has thought these things over. It was his conviction now, as it had been his conviction then, that this Jesus of Nazareth was no ordinary man. He was and is God. And so he begins with this affirmation, in the beginning was the Word. Now, that does not refer to a start, but to an infinite state. There was never a time when Christ did not exist, because this little word was is in the Greek imperfect tense, which means was continuing. In fact, the entire verse bears this sense. We can read it like this: in the beginning was continuing the Word, and the Word was continuing with God, and the Word was continually God. That is precisely it. He was always continuing. He had no beginning. He has no end. He always was and is and will be. And next the apostle adds, and the Word was with God. And literally translated here, the Word was continuing towards God. The Father and the Son were continually face to face. And this preposition with bears the idea of nearness, along with the sense of movement towards each other. That is to say, there has always existed this deepest intimacy in the Holy Trinity. Again, our minds stagger as we think of Jesus as always having continuing, without beginning and without end, and in perfect, joyous intimacy with the Father. They never fell out. They never will fall out. They always agree. They always have, and they will always please each other. And this final phrase of verse 1 adds, and the Word was God. And the exact meaning is that the Word was God in essence and character. He was God in every way, though he was a separate person from God the Father. And this phrase perfectly preserves Christ's separate identity while also stating that he is God. And this was his continuing identity from all eternity. He was God constantly. simple sentence of verse 1 is the most compact and pulsating theological statement in all of Scripture. Jesus was always existing from all eternity as God, in perfect fellowship with God the Father, and though not mentioned, with God the Holy Spirit. He is the eternal, cosmic Son of God. He was with God in the beginning. That is in His essence, in what He actually is, in His nature, His person, His personality, and His attributes, and in His character. Jesus is all that God is. All the essential characteristics of deity are His. But John's not finished here. There's more to come, because in verse 3 we read, Jesus is Creator God. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. And this Greek word panta refers to all things individually, all things separately. It's a reference to the infinite detail of creation. Now, the sheer size of the universe is mind-blowing. The sun, for example, has a diameter of 846,000 miles and is 100 times bigger than the Earth, and you could hold 1.3 million planets the size of the Earth inside it. It takes sunlight traveling at just over 186,000 miles a second. That's 8.5 minutes to reach the Earth. And yet that same light would take more than 4 years to reach the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, some 24 trillion miles from Earth. And the galaxy to which the sun belongs is the Milky Way. And it contains hundreds of billions of stars. Astronomers guess that there are millions or even billions of galaxies. The universe also bears witness to the tremendous wisdom and knowledge of its creator. Scientists now speak of the anthropic principle, which states that the universe appears carefully designed for the well-being of mankind. A change in the rate of the Earth's rotation around the sun or on its axis would be catastrophic. The Earth would either become too hot or too cold to support life. And if the moon were much nearer to the Earth, huge tides would inundate the continents. A change of the composition of the gases that make up the atmosphere would also be fatal to life. A slight change in the mass of the proton would result in the dissolution of hydrogen atoms, and that would result in the destruction of the whole universe, because hydrogen is its dominant element. The creation that we live in gives muted testimony to the intelligence of its creator. And is it any wonder that as the psalmist looked out one night when the stars were all out in their wonder and majesty, that he was moved by the Spirit to write this in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun. And Jesus is the agent of creation. And here is the most mind-blowing thing of all. Ex nihilo. He created it all from nothing. That's what the Bible tells us. Just with the breath of His mouth. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. In Revelation 4 and 11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Jesus made it all. Without Him, says the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John, nothing was made that has been made. And the form of the Greek text here is even more precise. Not even one thing was made that has been made. without Him. Now, we can trust such a God with everything because He is the Creator. He knows just what His creation and His people need. There's a story about a man called Charles Stenmetz, the mechanical genius and friend of Henry Ford, that he could build a motor in his mind, and if it broke down, then he could fix it in his mind. And so when he designed it and actually built it, it ran with precision. One day the assembly line in the Ford plant broke down and none of Ford's men could fix it, so they called in Charlie. And he tinkered for a few minutes with a screwdriver. He threw the switch and it started running again. A few days later, Ford received a bill from Stenmetz for $10,000. Ford thought that was a bit steep, so he wrote, "Charlie, don't you think your bill's a little high for just a little tinkering?" And Stenmetz, well, he sent back the revised bill, "Tinkering, $10, knowing where to tinker, $9,990. See, the truth of the matter is that Jesus knows where the tinkering should be done in your life and in my life to keep us in perfect running order. He always knows which screw to turn, which belt to loosen, and what is the most beneficial octane we need. He is our Creator. Are you resting in Him? Have you entrusted your life to Him, considering the magnitude and the majesty and the greatness of Christ? Nothing else makes any sense without Him, does it? Jesus is eternal God. Jesus is Creator God. And Jesus is God revealed. That's what John tells us in verse 4 and 5. In Him is life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Even before He came into the world in the incarnation to be the light of the world, He made God known through creation, of which life itself is the most marvelous mystery and has the loudest voice. The more we know about life, the more complex and elusive it proves to be. Life rising from the dust of the ground in numerous forms beckons us, demands that we say, "This is the finger of God." Every cell, every membrane, every complex molecule, every strand of DNA picks up the chorus, "The hand that made us is divine." But the darkness of sin blinds the children of Adam's fallen race. Several years ago, an old woman in the bush country of southern Rhodesia in Africa said to the missionary, "You brought us the light, but we don't seem to want it. You have brought us the light, but we still walk in darkness." And her words aptly describe the reaction of people everywhere to the light that Jesus brought. The Word who always was. The One who created all things by his mighty power. The world rejects Him because it prefers the darkness of a sin. There's the darkness of the religious mind, which leads otherwise intelligent people to harbor superstition or embrace all kinds of high-sounding nonsense. There is the darkness of the philosophical mind, which speculates vainly about the ultimate nature of things. There is the darkness of the carnal mind, which is entrenched in rebellion against God and is quite prepared to entertain a thousand hurtful and destructive lusts. And there is the darkness of the scientific mind, which says in one breath that life is bewildering in all its complexities, and then in the next breath declares that life is only chemistry and therefore there's no reason to believe in God. The existence of darkness is evident. Its goal is to envelop the earth completely and prevent the light of Jesus from penetrating into human souls. That, however, is beyond the power of darkness. A small candle, as we know, can dispel darkness. And when the light shines in all its strength, darkness has to flee. And in the heart of every person is the the recognition of God, there is this ability to know right and wrong. And that light can never be extinguished, nor can the most virile circulation of atheism and humanism blot it out. And at Calvary, the power of darkness had its moment of unwarranted victory when the light seemingly went out. But then on the resurrection morn, it blazed forth again in all its triumphant power. The Son of the Living God is to this fallen world of sinners light and life. And many false lights have promised life if only men would walk in their enlightening rays. Reason, philosophy, materialism, religion, liberalism, conscience. They court the fallen world and they cry out loud that they are the light of life. And oh, if you want to have life, then follow me. But these lights rise but for a moment only to fade and die in the dusk of death. Jesus alone is the eternal light who came into the world to deliver sinners from the darkness of sins. And you would think that if a person were a prisoner of sin, he or she would long for escape. Those prisoners would desire Jesus to break into their dungeons of darkness and set them free. But alas, no, the Bible tells us this. In John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Humanity loves the darkness of sin. It revels in it. Men and women are willing prisoners of sin. They do not want the light of eternal light. Strange as it may seem. I struck up a friendship with a man called Sam many years ago. I spoke to him now and again about his need of Christ. And we would have long conversations. And I remember one day saying to Sam, I know the reason why you haven't come to faith in Christ. I said to him, you know you need to be saved. And he agreed with me. He says, yes, I do. So I said to him, why do you think? And he just shrugged his shoulders. And I says, I'll tell you. He says, you love your sin too much. He says, you like to do what you want to do by yourself. You like to drink. You like to smoke. You like your betting. And I went down a list and he looked at me and he said, you're absolutely right. He says, I love my sin and I don't want to give it up. Men and women cherish their sin. Sin that leads them to an eternal destruction. I don't know where Sam is today. I remember him every now and again. I hope and pray that he has come to see the light of the glorious gospel. If you're here this evening, you know that what I'm saying is true. You know you need a Savior, but you will not stand in the rays of his forgiveness because you love your sin. And surely you know that light means life and darkness means death. And Jesus is the light and life of this fallen world of humanity. And he alone is your only hope of deliverance from the darkness of this evil world and hell. And he alone can set the prisoner free. To the ignorant, he proclaims wisdom. To the impure, he imparts holiness. To sinners in this dark and decaying world, he offers light and life. And if a man or woman would receive this light and life, then they must come to Jesus. They must ask Jesus to deliver them from the darkness of their sin. They must plead with him to transport them into the kingdom of his light. This eternal one who always was and always will be. This one who had the power to speak creation into being out of nothing. And if a man or woman, boy or girl, will come to Jesus, what a change takes place. They stop walking in the darkness of sin. They follow Christ in the light of his word. Where he leads, they follow, no longer following their own course through this pilgrim land. And where Jesus leads, you must follow. We look back to the nation of Israel. They believed in God, and they followed the pillar of cloud by day, and they walked in the light of the fiery pillar by night, moving wherever it moved, to wherever it took them. To be a follower of Jesus means that you will trust him no matter what. Sometimes the pathway he leads you is a rugged, and it's sometimes steep. Sometimes what he asks you to do seems illogical and not to your advantage, but you follow him because you believe he knows best. And what Jesus says you must do and where he leads you must go. And the saints of God not only live by faith, but they die in faith. Those who follow Jesus shall not walk in darkness that leads to destruction and hell. Those who follow Jesus shall not grope in the darkness of doubt and uncertainty, but they shall see the way to heaven and hope. And when others must pass through the valley of death, those earthly lights that they thrill themselves with, which they please themselves with, well, they'll prove useless. But the light of Christ shall never be quenched by death. For the light of Jesus drives away the darkness of death. And Jesus shall escort his people through the valley of the shadow of death. And each step to heaven will be lit by the radiance of his glorious presence. And the light of Jesus shall never fail. How can it? How can he ever fail? The one who has always been and always will be. The one who has spoken creation into being. The one who sustains it every day. The one who controls it in every way. How can he fail? And those who are trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin shall walk in his light until they reach the land of light. But one must say with much sadness, those who will not come to Christ, well, they will never know life, nor will they know what it is to bask in the light of eternity. The believer is assured of heaven. But equally, the unbeliever is assured of hell. Listen to the words of Revelation 21:27 concerning heaven. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so again, I say to you, if you walk in the darkness of sin here on earth, you will never ever walk in the city of light in heaven. And please don't fool yourself. Don't. My wife told me that when she was growing up, she thought that God was a good God, a God of love, and that she would go to heaven. And when he would say to her, "What did you do with my son?" she would just say, "Well, I'm sorry." And he would let her in. That is not the way it works. You're given an opportunity again tonight to come to the one who is God incarnate. You come to the one who has created all things and sustains all things. Every morning you throw your legs out of bed, it's because God allows you to. Every time you breathe, it's because God allows you to. Every heartbeat that pumps the blood around your body is because God gives you the heartbeat. And here again, he comes to you this evening and he says, "Come on to me. Put your trust in me. I won't let you down. My son has died to save you from your sin. Put your trust in me. And I will hold on to you all the days of your life. And I will take you to be with me in heaven."